Good morning. It's nice to be back, and I've actually didn't think it would hit me this way, but it's been nice to see some familiar faces again. Through our journeys over the last few years, we've done a bit of church bouncing with all my different internships, and we're at a point now where we look out and we don't really know half the people that we're around anymore, so it is good to be back and to see some people that we once spent so much time with. As Paul was saying, about 3 years ago, we had a big change in our life, and that change came when I left my job of 15 years. The job had been taking more and more out of me, and it got to the point where it was sort of clashing with the family life that I was hoping to have, and I eventually just called it quits and didn't really have a direction for it at that point. It was also the first time in my life that I ever actually had a good chunk of time to sit and really soak in God's word. And I started working through the book of Matthew and hope that maybe in that time that God might give me some direction. And it didn't actually take that long, and he started speaking to me through his word and sort of prompted me to go off and be equipped to help guide his church and to, I guess, just do what I could to actually help the kingdom of God. So with that sort of prompting, we upended our life. We left the Mississauga area, we left the church, we did a move, and I went into seminary. And that's where I started doing my master's. And 3 years have passed pretty quick, and I've come to the end of that. And surprisingly, when I got to the end, I didn't feel like I was ready to be done. And so thus we've decided to do another long haul and start the PhD route. Over the time of doing the master's, I've come to realize that I really like the Old Testament, and I've often noticed how in churches we rarely get to do much in the Old Testament, so it's become, I guess, it's been more foggy for people. They don't tend to know the whole story, so I like to go there first and build from that point outward. So I'm going to be doing that a bit today. A number of weeks ago when Paul asked me to speak, he was sort of thinking that we'd be working through just a series on who your neighbor is. I'm not sure whether you've been doing that or not, but that's what I'm talking about today. So when I first thought about who is your neighbor, the passages that sort of pop into my head, one is the Good Samaritan, where you have someone from a people group that wasn't liked by the Jews, and he sort of outstaged two religious leaders who walked and passed by someone that was injured in a ditch. The second thought that comes into my head is usually the greatest two commandments, the one to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what you may not realize is to love your neighbor as yourself wasn't first said in the Gospels. It was actually way back in the book of Leviticus. And considering how I sort of have a propensity to want to go to the Old Testament, that's where I'm going to be taking us today. So instead of going right to that verse in Leviticus 19 where we're going to get love your neighbor as yourself, I wanted to go to the last verse of Leviticus because it really gives a general statement which sort of indicates what the book of Leviticus is all about. So for those of you who don't know, Leviticus is the third book in your Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And in this verse, I'll just read it out to you. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. So there's actually a lot in that little statement that sort of gives us an idea of where we are. The first thing I want you to key on is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai should give you an idea of where we are in the story. So if you were to go back into Genesis, God called Abraham. He gave him a promise. He said, follow me. I'll make you a great name, make you into a great people, and I will give you a land. And Abraham goes off in trust that God is going to fulfill this promise. Abraham never actually receives all of this promise in his lifetime, but it was something that would be passed on to the further generations. So Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has Joseph. And if you remember Joseph had 12 brothers, and they had issues with the younger brother receiving so much praise from his father, so they end up selling him off into slavery. He gets shipped off to Egypt. He ends up using a gift that God gives him to interpret dreams, and that allows him to be elevated within Pharaoh's court, and he ends up being second in the command in Egypt. Now, a famine hits the land, and Jacob and his family are without food, and through a series of events, God uses this movement of Joseph to allow him to bring Jacob and his whole family into Egypt. So that ends the book of Genesis really quick. And then we get into Exodus. A number of hundred years pass. The people have now been made slaves because the Egyptians were becoming distrustful as their numbers grew. So the people cry out in agony, and this is when God comes and reaches out to them again. So he elevates Moses. Moses, he is sort of God's mouthpiece. He leads them out of Egypt through a whole series of miracles, and they head to Mount Sinai. So this is where our story in Leviticus is going to start. So Exodus talks about them coming out of Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai. They're there for a year, and then the book of Numbers, which comes after Leviticus, is the narrative that talks about them leaving Mount Sinai and heading towards the Promised Land. So in Leviticus, we don't have a narrative, or primarily we don't have a narrative. It's pretty much what God has said to the people while they're at Mount Sinai. So with that in mind, we're going to go back to this verse again. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. I want to cue on the Lord gave Moses. So what we're going to hear in Leviticus isn't just going to be what Moses came up with off the top of his head to share with his people. This is something that God gave to him. And really, when you look at the laws that are given, I want you to remember that this is something that's from God himself. So it's going to give you an idea of the type of God that we follow. His heart's going to come through, and it's going to reflect upon his character. Now, the last thing, or also with that, the Lord gave Moses, is that this is also going to be a phrasing that comes up time and time again in Leviticus, and you can almost use it to divide the book up into subsections. So the section we're going to be looking at today, chapter 19, is going to be headed with the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 20 is also going to start with the Lord said to Moses. And it sort of gives you the sense that Leviticus 19 is sort of a subsection within this book. Now, the final part in this verse about it being to the Israelites, this is another thing we may tend to take for granted, that we know who the Israelites are. They're just the descendants of Jacob. And I want to throw out there that it's not necessarily that simple. If you go across the Old Testament, it's a term that changes time and time again, who the actual Israelites were. It could be the descendants of the sons of Jacob. It could be a single tribe. It could be 10 tribes. It tends to change. Now, to take a look at what Israel is actually talking about at this point, I'm going to have us go to Exodus 12:37. It's going to give us a feel for who was the Israel that is getting addressed in the book of Leviticus. So we have that verse up there? Yes, we do. Okay. So when the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, a mixed multitude who went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So there's two things I wanted to draw your attention to in that verse. One is the sheer scale of the amount of people that we have moving. We have over 600,000 men, and probably a similar amount of women, and then also children. So it's like a mass of people bigger than all of Mississauga just trekking out from Egypt, at the time having no sort of way of drawing them together as a community. Just sort of, you can just imagine all the people that would be wanting to do different things and going in different directions. So it would be a pretty big, complicated thing to try and lead or to sort out. The second thing is this mixed multitude. So not only were they people of Israel, people who had descended down from Jacob, but you actually had this other group that was with them. And we're not really told specifically who they are, but they could have perhaps been Egyptians who maybe had witnessed some of the miracles that had happened, and through that had maybe been convinced that this was a God that they wanted to follow, one with power and one who was real to them. So there is this other mixed bag of people that we don't know that was with these Israelites as they trekked out towards Mount Sinai. So now that we have an idea of who is actually here at Mount Sinai and where we are in the story, let's now turn to Leviticus 19. Now, this chapter is going to be a collection of general laws. They sort of go bounce around a little bit. The section that I'm going to have us looking at is going to be a series of laws that are more talking about how they should respond to the people of their community. So you'll find in this passage, I'm going to try and read through it slow just so you can soak it in a little bit, but there's a lot of do nots or you shall nots, depending on how your translation might look. the command to love your neighbor is going to come in verse 18, and that's going to be framed positively. So it's sort of going to give you a sense that by doing all, adhering to all these do-nots, you're actually going to be satisfying the love your neighbor as yourself. So it sort of goes together. So I'm going to start reading in verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I'm just going to give you a moment just to take a look there and sort of soak it in. I want you to notice when you're reading through these laws, you're not getting sort of a command, do not do this or else. The or else really isn't there. And I think we often look at these laws as though they're something that we see them very legally, like do this or else there's going to be something bad happen to me. But I want you just to notice that those or else's aren't there. So perhaps we should be looking at these more as though they're instructions to guide rather than things that are just restricting. So when you look at these set of verses, you're going to see things like by not stealing or lying or showing favoritism or bearing a grudge. All these are sort of practical ways of loving your neighbor. But who was really considered to be the neighbor? That's what I want to jump into next. So to do this first, we're going to go back to Exodus 12, where we were before. And in this passage that we're going to be looking at, there's a few different people groups that sort of get mentioned in it. It sort of points to differences that they would have been treating different people different ways. So a few of the different people groups that we're going to get amongst this big crowd of people that are at Mount Sinai is, of course, you've got the native Israelites who had descended from Jacob. A second group you're going to have are referred to as strangers or sojourners or aliens, depending on what your translation is. These are people who were not part of Israel originally. They were people who were foreign of descent, but when they came into the people, they started to accept their ways. Another group you're going to see referred to every now and again is foreigners. These are a bit different than sojourners, I think, because they haven't accepted the ways of Israel. But you're going to see them drawn out in this passage. So I'm going to be reading from Exodus 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover." So the Passover was meant to be a yearly festival or feast that was meant to mark the occasion of God rescuing them out of Egypt. So this is sort of what is being delivered to them, some rules around how this Passover was meant to be. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native in the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So do you see here how we have a difference between the sojourner and the foreigner? The foreigner, absolutely, there was no way that they were meant to be eating the Passover. But the sojourner, for whatever reason, if they would accept being part of Israel, that if they would be circumcised and be like the people of Israel themselves, then they could be treated just like the native Israelite. Now, another passage that sort of marks a difference between the foreigners and the normal people comes in Deuteronomy 15. And I'm not going to have us go there, but I'm going to sort of give you an idea of how that chapter goes. Now, it's going to be dealing with debt forgiveness, basically. So every 7 years, a native Israelite, if they had, for whatever reason, incurred any debt to any other Israelite, that debt was meant to be forgiven. A foreigner, that wasn't the case. If they had fallen into debt under an Israelite, it was okay to keep charging them interest and keep making them pay. So there was a difference there. If there was anyone that was poor among the Israelites, then people who had money were meant to look out for them. They were supposed to give them food and give of what they had so that they would be elevated. So in a way, what was happening is that this whole community of God was looking out for one another. If they actually followed God's laws and treated each other with respect and provided for one another the way they were meant to do, then the whole community would get to have the blessings of God over them. So in a way that they had a hand in the blessings coming upon them. When they treated each other the way they were meant to, the way God had directed them to, they as a community would be blessed. So why was God encouraging a different behavior between the foreigner and the native Israelite, or the people who had accepted God? The first thing I want to point out is I don't think God was just showing favoritism to this certain people, but instead, I think he was trying to create a distinctive community. And I want to show you why I think that. First, we're going to go to Leviticus 18:3. And I know I'm bouncing around with a lot of passages here, so try and bear with it, but I'm trying to kind of step us through the Old Testament and lead us to the New Testament so that we have an idea, perhaps, of why things might have been the way they were. Now, in Leviticus 18, they're going to get a direction here. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. So here I think it's pretty clear that they're leaving Egypt. God doesn't want them to be like they were there. They're headed towards Canaan, which is the promised land. God doesn't want them to be like the people that are living there either. He wants them to be different than both. He wants them to follow his ways. He wants them to be a distinct people. Now, how is God going to make them a distinct people? This is where the laws come in. His laws were meant to make them a distinct people. And I think we lose sight of this sometimes when we think of the laws. We've grow accustomed to looking at them in a negative frame of mind. But to try and give us a little bit perspective with this, I want to try and compare it to other laws that might have been there in that day. So a law code that we actually have that is from a similar period is the Code of Hammurabi. Now, Hammurabi was a king of Babylon, which was the group that actually took over the Israelites a ways later, but Hammurabi existed around 1800 BC, which is around the time Abraham would have been doing his things. Now, in this law code, you have 282 laws, which Hammurabi had come up with in order to govern his people. And he did this sort of in the name of the gods that he followed. Now, his laws cover a number of things like justice or land rights, marriage, inheritance, and injury. At times, these laws have similarities to the laws that we have in the Bible. For instance, Law 196 states that if a man puts out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out. And there's other injury laws sort of like this, where whatever you do, it's going to be done back to you. And we know from the Old Testament that there's sort of this idea of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. So this sort of treatment of injuries is very similar from one to the next. But there are a number of ways that the biblical laws do distinguish themselves from these laws of Hammurabi. The first thing is, in Hammurabi's law, every single law will have a don't do this or this will happen. There's always a consequence for the action that they do. Where, especially in the passage I had us read earlier in Leviticus 19, we don't necessarily have that one-for-one basis. So they're more of an instruction than they are just a restriction. Now, another thing, if you were to look at the first seven books of Leviticus, you're going to see a bunch of details about the various sacrifices that the Israelites can make. These are meant to atone for any sins that they might have committed in the past. They were also a means of gaining forgiveness from God for the sins that they had done in the past. If you were to go through the laws of Hammurabi, you're not going to see any concept of forgiveness within those laws. A lot of the punishments that they prescribe are things that are very harsh and things that would often lead to death. So this whole idea of forgiveness is something specific to our biblical laws. Now, the third thing that I think stands out is within the laws in our Bible, there's a lot of laws that are concerned with the well-being of your fellow man. So like the passage that we read before, there's a lot of little sort of directions on treating your neighbor with respect, to not bearing grudges, to treating them favorably in transactional sort of things. This isn't in the Hammurabi laws either. So with these three different areas, we have ways that God is sort of making his people distinctive. There are people who are to understand the concept of forgiveness, both receiving and giving. They're supposed to be concerned about the welfare of their fellow man, and they were being directed anyway. So, taking that, when you take these differences and couple them with the people who had been told to be distinct from the neighboring nations, you now have a people that should stand out before others. So I want to turn our direction to Deuteronomy 4, 5-8, because in this passage, we're going to get an idea of why this may be happening. So I'm going to start reading in verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" So not only did God want them to be distinct, but he wanted the nation to stand out. He wanted the foreign nations to recognize the difference in these people. They were to be seen as being wise and understanding. And why? So that people would then see the God who was behind these laws, that people would want to be like those people who were wise and understanding. But, if you know the story, Israel doesn't do a very good job of doing that. They don't follow God's laws very well, and they frequently sin. And this escalates over a long period of time. God's patient with them, but eventually he has enough. And he says, it can't go on this way. And he turns his back on them. Then one of these rival nations come in and conquers them and sends them into exile, out of the land that they were promised. Now, when they were getting exiled out of their nation, this is where Jeremiah is one of the speakers that sort of speaks to this time. And he gives them some direction. For the ones that were going to be exiled, the ones that were left and were spared death, he gives them a direction. This sort of gives another idea of something changing in the way that the people were to adhere to the way God had them act. So I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah 29, 4-7. So just keep in mind that this is a message to the exiles. These are the people that are leaving. They're going to be living in a hostile land. And what were they to do with this new sort of life? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." So just think about how things might work now that they've lost their nationhood. They no longer have the ability to govern themselves. They no longer have the ability to judge themselves. All this has now been given to taken by a foreign nation. So what would they have left of the laws that they had before? They could no longer do sacrifices because their place of worship was destroyed. The things that would be enduring are the way that they would treat one another. So if there is still to be a distinction in the people of God, that distinction would come out with the way that they loved other people. So in this passage, you sort of get a shifting of direction. No longer was the neighbor just their fellow Israelite or the sojourner who had accepted to follow their ways. But now it was getting pointed outward a bit to the hostile people that were a foreign nation, of foreign beliefs. Now they were to love them as well. They were to think of them as their own, and that would be their welfare. So you've got a shift that's happened here. Now, I don't know that Israel ever took this on board. I have a feeling that they were pining away to the glory days when they had their own nation. When they had their own land, they could do things they wanted to do. And I think that was always sort of resonating in them. And a lot of the prophecies that they were given along this time pointed to a day when that would all be recovered. So I have a sense that this sort of direction was something that didn't get done the way it was meant to be done. Now, in the end of the Old Testament, you'll know that Israel, they were exiled first, a part of them to Assyria, then another to Babylon. And then we get a little bit of an idea of what life was like under the Persians after the Persians came through and took over the Babylonians. Now, what you may not know is there's about another 400 years that happens before we ever get to the New Testament. And in that time, the Israelites got steamrolled by the Greeks, then the Ptolemies, then the Seleucids, and then finally the Romans. So they had a lot of different nations that were controlling them or having them grips in them. Now, there was one little stint of time where Israel, under the control of the Seleucids, was able to fight for their independence. And during that time, you start to get the feeling that these things that I was mentioning before about loving your neighbor and loving the people outside weren't really sinking in. During this time when they actually had control of their nation again, there was a lot of infighting. There was no concern for their fellow man really being shown. They weren't looking out for the poor or trying to make everyone sort of feel blessed amongst this community. And even their attention to how the sacrifices were made and to just the forgiveness that God could dole out, all that seemed to be very different than it was meant to be. So you just get an idea that things just never really sunk in. So it's in this sort of light that we finally move our way into the New Testament. And now, when we're in the New Testament story, they're under the control of the Romans. So once again, they're not able to govern themselves the way they want. So I wanted to look at a few different passages within the New Testament. And maybe now they might be shaped a little bit different now that you get a sense of what the Israelites were meant to do and what they were actually doing. So the first one I wanted us to look to is John 13:34. Now this is when Jesus is addressing his disciples at the Last Supper. And he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, I'm not sure how new that commandment was to actually love one another. To me, there's a number of similarities between this and what we were reading in Deuteronomy. By loving one another, people would know that they are associated with Christ. Just like if the people of Israel were to love one another, people would see them as a wise and understanding people with an amazing God that really made them distinct. So there is a bit of a similarity there in what they're called to do. Another one I looked up was Matthew 5:43-44. And in this verse it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So they've heard this said somewhere. But if you think about the verse we read, it said you shall love your neighbor, but there was nothing in there about you shall hate your enemy. So I sort of scoured the Old Testament looking to see, is there any place where they actually told to hate their enemy? And I came up with nothing. The closest I could get was actually in Psalm 139. And in that it says, it's sort of the author speaking, and he says, "Lord, I'm going to hate the people who hate you." But it's not a direction to say everyone should hate their enemy. It's more of a, I'm going to be distinct like you've called us to be distinct. So I'm not sure why Jesus might have been saying, this is how it's said, unless it was something that was in the way people tended to speak of his day. It wasn't something that was necessarily dictated from Scripture, but it was something that the people had come to do. They loved their neighbor, maybe they hate their enemy. So this was something that Jesus was sort of speaking to. So when Jesus calls the people to love their enemy, it is certainly more than just, it's a call to do more than just love your brother. But I would say it's not all that different than what Jeremiah was saying. Love the people of your city, even though they're a hostile city. Pray for their well-being. It's very much what Jesus is now saying about their enemy, to love and pray for their enemy. So this message is sort of a consistent thing that seems to go along with their nationhood and their inability to actually govern themselves anymore. It's something that, now that that big change has happened, now they're meant to treat their enemy as a neighbor and to love all. Now, finally, I wanted to take us to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I just have a couple of verses in here because I sort of want to point them out. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus had just given the law of, the second greatest law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And someone who comes up is kind of feeling smug and he says, well, who's my neighbor? I think the hope being that he would be able to somehow restrict the amount of people he had to love. So Jesus tells the story. But at the end, he doesn't get to the conclusion, ah, the Samaritan is your neighbor, so you should love him. Instead, he twists it around, and it's who shows himself to be a neighbor. And it's the Samaritan that is the one who showed himself to be a neighbor because he helped the person who was injured. So it's sort of twisted, right? So the fact that it's twisted, I think Jesus might be sort of pointing to the fact that maybe we're asking the wrong question if we're asking who my neighbor is. Maybe we shouldn't be looking to a way of restricting the amount of people we have to love. But maybe what we should be thinking about more is, why should I be loving my neighbor? So over the course of what I've talked about today, I would hope that you would have a few ideas of maybe why you should be loving your neighbor. I've pulled out three that I want us to think about. The first is, when we show love to our fellow believer or our community of faith distinguishes itself from the people outside of us. Our relationships are no longer governed just by blood or by familiarity or by common interests. We have something bigger that we are sort of opening this love to. We're attempting to love all people, and I think that sort of sets itself apart from the people that are around us. Now, when people notice that we are different, we then have the opportunity to turn them to God. So this is another reason that we are to love our neighbor. And the things that we do, it's reflecting upon God. And if we are to grow the kingdom, then it's in our love that I think people are going to see us best, or see him best. Now, perhaps we will distinguish ourselves by loving the people who are harder to love. And perhaps we're going to distinguish ourselves by doing things for people when we get nothing in return. We shouldn't be doing it because it'll bring us praise or glory or honors. We should just do it for the sake of loving them and for turning that glory to God. And I think in doing that, we're going to be looked upon differently. Now, the third reason for loving our neighbor is so that as a community of faith, we get to reap the blessings of being part of a community that reciprocally loves one another. Just like the Israelites, we're all sort of responsible for accepting the blessing of God through loving one another. We too have that opportunity to be a part of a community that is going out of their way to try and love the people around them. And I think that is something that we lose sight of a lot, but it is a very special gift that we have. Now, when we compare our situation to what was there for the New Testament, there are a number of similarities. We don't have the persecution, perhaps, that Jesus had, but we are very much living in a mixed society where people have, they're very different ethnically, they have different ideologies, they have different beliefs. We may live under the same national laws, but we're also called to live to the biblical laws. And because of that, we have sort of a higher demand placed upon us, the things that we're meant to do. We have more placed upon us than even the Israelites at Sinai had, because we're supposed to go so much further with the love that we share. But when we do this, we have the opportunity to bring glory to God and to help build his kingdom and to make this world a better place. We're not alone, though. God's Spirit has been poured out on each of us to remind us of the Father's words, and to give us the strength when we feel weak, to give us wisdom and to prompt us when to act. So let's take a moment, and I want you just all to reflect. What could it look like if we as a community of faith Make purposeful choices to love one another. Can you imagine what that would look like? And I think God really tried to impress this on me. I think often we always are pointed outward, which is a good thing, that we are worried about loving the people outside these walls. But remember the people we have here too. Are we loving them to the degree that we could? Are we showing ourselves to be a distinct community that when someone comes within our community, they see, there's something different here? Much of our society, I think, revolves around the family unit. And the family unit really tends to get a different sort of love than everyone outside of the family unit. Now, how much are we as a church governed by that family unit? Or are we stepping out of that, and is our love bigger? Are we showing a similar sort of strength of love to the people outside of the family? I sort of have this feeling that if we were to do that the way that we could, that we would be a very distinct looking community. So I want you to think that as we leave here, what may God be doing in my life to show this distinctness of our faith community? What are the little things in the day-to-day that maybe I can be doing a bit differently than I'm doing now? I'm just going to close in a prayer, and I just pray that you would open your hearts to what God may be saying to you. So when you go away from here, you might have some idea of something tangible that you can do that might be a little bit different than the people outside of here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the guidance that you give each of us. Firstly, with your law that showed your heart as a forgiving God. You have put out this wonderful guidance for us to show us how to be better to the people around us, to show love, to be inclusive, to accept people even though they have past mistakes, to accept people that have no reason to deserve the gift that you've given them. I thank you that you're a God that has been consistently showing us how to be better than we have tended to be. We are a sinful people who all too often turn from you and try and do our own way, thinking that we know better. But Lord, you know better. You love us, even though we do not deserve it. And you encourage us to love others as well. Not only so that it draws us praise, not that at all, but so that people would be able to feel the love that you have. Through us, I pray that you would work. You'd help us to, look outside of ourselves, out of our own selfishness, and help us to see the change that we can make just by simply loving the people that we come into contact with. Lord, I pray that your prompts would be clear to us as we go from here today, that we would hear you and that we would have the boldness to respond. So, Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Son, and for all the many blessings that you shower upon us. I pray this all in your name. Amen.